Well, turn, if you would, into your Old Testament Bible, the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus. In fact, we're in the second chapter of the book of Exodus. And this morning we'll read verses 11 through 15, although we'll study a little further. So Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?' And he answered, 'Well, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Well, then Moses was afraid and thought, 'Surely this thing is known.' And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. So, Father, now take this, your word, and make it living, breathing, helpful truth that changes us. I ask you, Father, that you would send the Holy Spirit now to open our eyes and that you would implant in our hearts deeper faith, greater trust in you as our sovereign and loving Father. In the name of Jesus, I ask it. Amen. Amen." Well, it's been almost 40 years. 40 years have gone by since the last thing we heard about Moses. I mean, that's half of a lifetime. I'm feeling that at 47, okay? I keep thinking about, man, I'm past halfway if I live to 90. 40 years is a half a lifetime. And the last thing we heard about Moses was that he was 3 months old. He was 3 months old when Pharaoh's daughter found him in a basket that was floating in the Nile River, and she miraculously adopted this Jewish baby to be her own son. That's the last we heard. But now the story skips way ahead, right over Moses' childhood, right over his teenage years, right past his early adulthood, and Moses now is a grown man. He's almost 40 now. You see, Moses, throughout all that time, he has grown up as an Egyptian. I mean, he was educated in the very best schools of Egypt. He was an impressive thinker, the Bible tells us, and he was an impressive athlete. And he was rich, he was powerful among the Egyptian elite, and he is a prince in Egypt. But by this point in his life, he has come to see himself as something very different. He's come to see himself as an Israelite, not as an Egyptian. And he identifies and he sympathizes with his people who are out there suffering in the fields and in the cities, on their work crews, in their slavery. Every day of every week of every year, he has been witnessing his people laboring away in exhausted slavery to the Egyptians, making bricks and gathering the materials and building Pharaoh's glory projects, storage cities, and all the while being treated cruelly. He's watched this every day. And as the months went by, a smoldering fire of resentment has been kindling inside of Moses. Wouldn't it you, if it were your people, your family? We can understand that, can't we? That's so easy to identify with Moses to get into his Egyptian sandals and feel what he felt as he watched his own people cruelly mistreated as slaves. And so this resentment has been kindling inside of Moses, and it's starting to turn into a white-hot rage. And so one day, Moses goes out of the royal palace to watch some Israelite labor crews. They're working, sweating, getting screamed at, being beaten. One day, he goes out and he watches this, and he sees something maybe he had seen before. I don't know. Maybe it was the first time. Whatever it was the last straw for him. He sees a fellow Israelite being beaten by an Egyptian. And it made his blood boil. And it was that last straw for him. He'd probably seen it done before so many times, but this time he could not take it anymore. He snaps. And listen, Moses is no pampered palace prince. Okay? He's not a pretty boy. He is manly. He is courageous enough to step into the middle of a fist fight and defend his blood brothers. Okay? By the way, that is a quality that is to be admired in Moses. I don't want you to diminish that one bit. That is a quality that should be admired in Moses. He loves his people. He loves his people, and he is brave enough to stand up for them when they're getting beat up. Listen, it's always good and it's always right to stand up for the weak. To stand up for those being oppressed. It's always good and right to do that. I mean, to have the grit, to have what it takes to help somebody who's in need. That's a great quality. And that's the kind of character Moses, by the way, is going to need for the work that's God's going to call him to do later. You see that? What he's got here is what it's going to take later. He better not lose this. I mean, see, he's going to have to confront the stubbornness of Pharaoh. And he's going to have, think about this, he's going to have to lead for 40 years. He's going to have to lead the uncooperative and ungrateful Israelites through the wilderness. So he's going to need some grit, right? And so Moses was the right man for those jobs, to go to Pharaoh and to lead stubborn Israel. He's the right man, and yet Moses still needs training. He still needs God's grace to work in his life in some very deep and profound ways. He still needs God to refine him. And that challenges me as a 47-year-old man. Here he is in his 40s. God's not done with us yet. No matter how old we are, no matter how far along we are in the faith, no matter how long we've been a Christian and how deep of the Bible knowledge we might have, God still needs to refine us. He still needs to grow us. He still needs to shape us. And God still needs to refine Moses and shape Moses into exactly the kind of man that God requires. Because you see, Moses, he went too far. He went too far. Moses was strong, yes, but he was too strong. He was too violent. In fact, he murdered a man. I mean, he sinned big time. He beat that Egyptian to death with his bare hands and then buried his body in the sand to cover it up. What did Moses do? He took the law into his own hands. He took the law into his own hands, and it'll take him 40 years to outlive it. It'll take him 40 years to become the man that God can finally use to defend and to deliver all of his people and to do it without getting in the way. See, when Moses realized what he'd done wasn't a secret, when he realized that his own people were afraid of him, because see, the next day he went out and he saw two Israelites fighting together, and he tried to defend them. He tried to defend the one who was being wronged, and so in a way he's already acting as Israel's deliverer, and they didn't want any of that. They rejected him. Who made you judge? Who made you deliverer over us? Is how they react. And so when Moses realized what he had done was not a secret, and when he realized that his own people were afraid of him and they rejected him, and that they just saw him as just another violent Egyptian ruler. That's how they saw him. When he realized that, and when he realized that Pharaoh wanted to execute him for what he'd done, Moses fled the country. Moses fled the country. He had no choice but to run. He had no choice but to run and to not stop running until he was out of the reach of the long arm of the law of Egypt. That's how far he went. In fact, Moses ran east to the other side of the Red Sea. Where he ran was to the far eastern border of modern-day Saudi Arabia. That's where he went, the land of Midian. And he's going to be there for 40 more years. 40 more years. 40 years takes a long time to pass. Think about it. A whole generation of youth are going to be born in slavery. They're going to grow up in slavery. And they're going to become old and tired in slavery while Moses is in Midian. And while the days of darkness continue, and God, by the way, still seems for 40 years, seems to be doing nothing. But God was not doing nothing. God was not doing nothing. That's what we accuse him of sometimes, isn't it? When we have to wait and we're getting impatient and we pray and pray and pray and God's not moving and our lives are hard and we go, where is God? What's he doing? Has he forgotten about me? Is God doing nothing? No, God is never doing nothing. In fact, there was something in this madness that God was already redeeming. And that's the first thing I want you to see. Number one, never underestimate how God can use your sins and your failures to lead to a blessing. See, one of the things I'm praying that God will do for you this morning is that God would give you greater faith in his hand, in his purposes, and in his wisdom. That God would help you to trust him in spite of what's going on in your life and in spite of who you are. That you would trust him more. And so never underestimate how God can use your sins and your failures to lead to a blessing. Because here's the thing. See, we can never understand. We try, and sometimes we get there, you know, theologically we'll come up with the right answer, but deep down, I think even emotionally, we virtually never understand how our own miseries and our emergencies, at least at the time we're to experience them, we can't understand how they might end up leading to a blessing later. That's hard for us. Now, here's the thing. We may never understand how God can use our sins and failures and miseries and emergencies to lead to a blessing. But we, even though we may not understand it, don't doubt that he can do that with our lives. Amen? He's able. See, God's at work in a way that Moses doesn't even recognize at the time. Moses doesn't see God's hand in this. Moses doesn't recognize how God is at work. And I'll tell you what, those enslaved Israelites sure couldn't see how God was at work either. I mean, Moses has gotten himself into terrible trouble. I mean, and what he's done is totally backfired on him. You ever been there? That ever happened to you? You're trying to help, and you just make it worse? I mean, what he had done was terrible. It was downright sinful. but why he had done it was redeemable. I don't want you to miss that. What he had done was sinful, but why he had done it is redeemable. He had done, see, Moses had a good motive, but it was a bad deed. You ever done the right thing for the wrong reason? Did it ever happen to you? Or do you know somebody, they did the right thing, but it's for the wrong reason? You know the opposite can be true? That you can do the wrong thing even though you had a good motive? That's what's going on here with Moses. He's got the right motive, but it was a bad way to come at it. And the wrong doesn't make it right. But the reason he did it was redeemable. So even if you have a good motive, but a bad deed, you know that God loves to work with that? He can work with that. See, look what happens. Just listen to Hebrews 11. Here's Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, interpretation on what's going on in Moses right here as he flees the country. And by the way, this isn't just man's opinion and some interpretation. This is the Holy Spirit inspiring this interpretation, this perspective on what Moses did and why he did it. Here it is. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This is getting at his motives here. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter anymore, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. See, Moses enjoyed all the privileges and all the power and all the wealth that he could have proudly identified himself as an Egyptian. Proudly done that. But he rejected it. He renounced it all. And he sided instead in his heart. He sided with an oppressed people. He emptied himself and he identified himself with slaves. Does that sound familiar to you? That's what Philippians 2 says Jesus did for us. He emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a what? A man, a slave, a servant. And by doing this, Moses is guaranteeing that he will be mistreated. By that change in his heart, by that identification with those who are oppressed instead of those who he was normally identified with, he is guaranteeing himself mistreatment along with God's chosen people. I mean, the New Testament is telling us what to make of all this that's going on here in Moses' life, at this moment in his life. It's telling us what to make of this. That Moses considered the reproach of Christ, that is, being like Christ in suffering on behalf of his people, he considered that to be of greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt he was leaving behind. In other words, Moses is essentially saying the words we all sung this morning. Moses is essentially saying, take this world and give me Jesus. Take this world. My God is enough. That's what he's essentially saying. That's what Hebrews says he's essentially saying. Now, verses 14 and 15, if you glance down there and see that, you'll see that 14 and 15 say that it was fear that made him flee Egypt. But Hebrews 11 says it was faith that made him flee Egypt. Now, which one was it? Well, it was both. Because it was fear at first. But fear gave way to faith, and faith is what carried him forward. That's what Hebrews says. Faith is what carried him forward. Faith overcame his fear. He had faith that he was part of God's people. He had faith that he was one of them. He was one of them that God had chosen. He believed that. He had embraced that. And that's what gave him the ability to give it all up. That's what gave him the ability to walk away from all the riches and all the privileges of Egypt. That's what gave him the ability to do that. Faith is what took him east. Faith is what took him through that desert of Saudi Arabia all the way to Midian and stay there. Faith is what did that. Hebrews says it was faith that gave him endurance to keep going. The faith that he was being protected by the God who is invisible. He believed that. Do you? I hope you do. You should. Because just because you can't see God or see his hand doesn't mean he's not there and working on your behalf for your good. And Moses can't see it, but he believes it. And in spite of his foolish sin, it was that faith inside of Moses, that's what God's now going to refine. That's what God's going to use to bring about great blessing on his people. And that's the second thing I want you to see this morning. Never underestimate what God can do with someone like you. Never underestimate. I mean, you could say that Moses had messed everything up in his life, and he had ruined his life, and he'd ruined his future. You could say that about him. Maybe you've said that about yourself. But you know what? That's not the end of the story. That's good news, by the way. The story isn't over. The final chapter hasn't been written. See, when Moses got to Midian, he came to a well of water, a wonderful sight in the desert, right? He sits down there, he wants to drink. And when he gets there, he encounters some female shepherds. They're there trying to get water for their thirsty sheep. But at the same time, there are some other shepherds there who didn't want the female shepherds there. So there was competition over the water, competition who's going to get it, who's going to get it first. And so these guys, they didn't want these female shepherds there. They were all daughters of a man who was a priest in Midian. Exodus 2 verse 17, look at it. It says, those shepherds came and drove them, the female shepherds, away. Drove them away. But Moses stood up for them and saved them and watered their flock. So the father of these female shepherds was a priest in Midian. And when he found out that Moses had done this for his daughters and for his sheep, well, he invited Moses in. And a little time went by, and he eventually gives one of those daughters to Moses to be his wife. Her name was Zipporah. And so this time Moses intervenes. This time Moses stands up for someone who's being mistreated. This time his courageous and compassionate intervention wins him friends instead of rejection. Friends. Now he finds safety. Now he gains a home and a family, a wife and a son in Midian. Now I can't help but see God's hidden hand in all this. God's gracious providence is guiding and providing for Moses. You think Moses isn't precious in his sight? Now, if Moses a murderer is, what about you? You've heard it once, you've heard it twice this morning, and I hear it the third time. You are precious in his sight. And he is guiding and he is providing for your life. How does the old song put it? You know it so well. Even those of you who maybe didn't grow up in church, you know this song. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Right? Isn't that good? So yeah, you've blown it. You've messed up. Maybe you think you've messed your life up. But I want to tell you something. Straight from God's word. Look at me. Jesus loves you. And you are precious in his sight. Amen. Moses is not forsaken by God. God has not thrown him away. And God has not discarded Moses because of what he did. God has not forgotten him. No way. The Lord still loves Moses. And he is still caring about Moses in spite of his sins. In spite of his failures, and in spite of his discouragement. You think Moses isn't discouraged? Let me show you how he's discouraged because of what he had done. See, Moses had a son, and he named him Gershom. Now, that may not mean much to you until you know what it means. It means sojourner in a foreign land. That's what Moses names his son. A really sad name. Sojourner in a foreign land. You know why it's sad? It's a sad name because it reminds Moses of his failure and why he was on the run and why he's in exile. He names his son a name that reminds him of what he'd done. You know, sometimes we just can't keep from beating ourselves up, can we? And we can't keep from wallowing in the sorrow of our sins, which God has actually forgiven and redeemed. And we forget. We forget that God has the wise ability to use our failures and even our sins for something good. We forget that. In fact, in God's economy, our failures are frequently the very pathway to true effectiveness. You see, listen, we need to believe, and we need to have faith for this. So ask God to give you faith to believe it. We need to believe with faith that God will use the experiences and even the sins and failures of our lives to prepare us and to shape us into the people he wants us to be so that we can do what he wants us to do. But just like God had to do with Moses, in order to use us, God has to bring us to the end of ourselves. And that is hard work. Now, God can do it. Now, God can do it in a day, or God can do it in 40 years. God has to bring us to the end of ourselves, to the end of our pride and our self-dependence, to the end of our stubbornness and our selfishness, to the place where we learn true humility and where we learn contentment. And dependence on him right now, where we're at. And that's when he's able to use us the most. See, Moses was a big shot in Egypt. And he becomes a nobody. A nobody. He becomes a shepherd of his father-in-law's sheep. 40 years. And you know what that is? You say, well, that's God forgetting about him. Oh no, quite the contrary. That's God's training program for him. That's God's training program for Moses. See, during those 40 years, God was preparing him and humbling him and changing him and deepening his dependence on the Lord. That's what he's doing during 40 years. So the Lord, therefore, could use him to do something so much greater than Moses could have ever dreamed about or could have ever accomplished on his own like he tried before. See, Jesus said that if someone wants to be great, what an appropriate Sunday for us to do this as we're ordaining servants in the church, but this is for all of us. Jesus said, if someone wants to be great, let him become a servant, right? Let him become a servant. And that's what Moses has to be as a shepherd. And since being a servant is what makes you great, you know what the good news is? That means that greatness is within the reach of all of us. See, it's not many wise, not many mighty, not many powerful that God normally chooses to use. He loves the weak and the dumb and the helpless because that way nobody gets the credit except him. That's why. Here's what I'm getting at. Never think you are too far gone or too worthless for God to use. Never think that. Never think that you've messed up way too much for God to love you or to ever use you for something that would bring him glory. Never think that. If that were true, he would have never picked Moses. He would have never picked Moses. So never underestimate what God can do with someone like you. So whatever God's called you to do, you can rest assured that he will graciously prepare you and make you exactly right for the task. Yes, he will, in spite of your sins, in spite of your weaknesses, in spite of your inadequacies, and in spite of your insecurities, and even in spite of your immaturity, in spite of all that. You know, listen, God doesn't use perfect people. You know why? Because there aren't any. Isn't that good news, right? I mean, that's great because, you know, God uses who he chooses. And who he chooses, he prepares and equips. It may take time, but he never, ever fails to finish what he started in us. So back in Egypt. Now go back in Egypt. Things did not get better. The people of Israel, they were no better off. They're no better off. I mean, their old sorrows have just grown another 40 years older. And their lives were so burdensome and so miserable, it says they groaned. Look at what it says in verse 23, the second part of verse 23. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery, guess what? It came up to God. You know, sometimes the hurt is too deep for words, isn't it? Right? It's too deep for words. Sometimes all you can do is just groan. And even if you can speak a word, sometimes all you can say is, "Help, Lord." You ever been there? You know, God is so, I want to tell you, God is so sensitively aware of our distress that he hears our groans, and he turns our groans into prayers. How do I know that? Because Paul said in Romans 8, verse 26, he says, the Spirit helps us in our moments of weakness. When we don't know what we ought to pray, it says the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Isn't that beautiful? That's such an encouraging verse in the Bible. And that's the decisive moment here in our story in Exodus. It's that, and that's the decisive moment in our lives, that when our inarticulate moaning becomes a prayer for help, guess what? God listens. And that's the third thing I want you to see today, is never underestimate the power of prayer. Never underestimate the power of prayer. Look at verse 24. Here they are groaning. Now verse 24 says, and I want you to watch, there are four words here that just jump off the page here, these verbs that God does. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God knew. God, listen, God heard, it says. By their prayers, the people had caught God's undivided attention, by their groaning. And it says God remembered. What did he remember? It says he remembered the covenant he'd made with their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, it doesn't mean he remember it in the sense that he forgot it. No, not that he ever forgot it, because it's impossible for God to forget anything except our sins, which he says he forgets. Okay? God did not forget. It's not that God woke up one morning because the phone was ringing, the prayer phone was ringing, and he picks it up, and it's Israel on the end of the line saying, "Help, Lord, we're really in trouble down here." And God says, "Oh my goodness, I almost forgot." Of course that didn't happen. You know why? It says because God saw. Which means God was fully aware of the situation his people were in. And it goes further than that. He didn't just see it. It says he knew it, which means he went into the situation. He knew not merely in the sense of knowing the facts. The Hebrew word goes way, way past that idea of just knowing the facts. It means that God was concerned. The Hebrew word, it's the same word, know, in a different context, is used when Adam knew his wife Eve. You get the picture? Well, here, God knew Israel and their troubles in the most personal, the most intimate way possible. He entered into their troubles with them. That's what the word know means. Listen, never forget. He knows where we are. He knows what we're going through. He knows how we feel. Yes, he knows what it's like to be us. He's not lofty and distant and untouched by our feelings and our sufferings. No, God knowing is God coming down to personally feel the effects of what we're going through. Listen, as God's people, our suffering does not go unnoticed. Does not go unnoticed. God never forgets his people. And he never forgets his promises he's made to us. No. God never abandoned them. God had made a covenant with Abraham. And so when the Old Testament says God remembered, it's a Hebrew figure of speech. And what it means is that God now decided to fulfill the promise of the covenant at this time. That's what it means. God decided to fulfill the covenant at this time. And so in other words, this is the decisive moment in heaven. This is a decisive moment. The moment they begin to pray is the moment their deliverance from Egypt begins. This is the moment right here when God hears and God remembers. So now, after 400 years, God is rising up to act to deliver them. Their prayers are being answered. Yes, behind the scenes, but being answered. See, because and they couldn't see this yet. But we can, because we have the scriptures that tell us the story. We get to see what they couldn't at the moment. That when their groaning prayers were made, when they groaned those groans, when they prayed those prayers, their prayers were answered even though there was no immediate change in the situation. Their prayers were being answered even though there was no immediate change. The horrible, horrible dark curtain of suffering still hung over them. They were still in slavery. Moses is still in Midian. And there was still no indication yet that their prayer had been heard. But this says that as soon as they started praying, God started working. That is such a powerful insight into the effectiveness of prayer. It's like the angel told the prophet Daniel when he started praying. He said, as soon as you began to pray, the answer went out. Even though he had to wait a few days to get it, because the angel said, on the way, I had to deal with a demon who detained me, but I want you to know that as soon as you started praying, the answer went out. Listen, the Exodus out of Egypt didn't come about simply because the people were in trouble. It came about as a result of prayer. Prayer to the only one who could do something about it. It was prayer that made all the difference. See, this is the real factor in Israel being delivered. It's not Moses' courage. It's not Moses' intervention. It's not even Moses' compassion, ultimately. It's not Moses' human attempts to fix what's wrong that is their deliverance. No, you know what it is? It's God's covenant love for his people. Love. It's God's faithfulness to his word of promise to them. That's the difference. It's God's power doing what nobody else can do. And that's why we should never underestimate what God can do through people like you and me in spite of our sins and in spite of our failures. And that's also why we should never underestimate what God can do through our prayers in spite of the size of our dilemma. Because the power of prayer is not powerful because it's made by perfect people. The power of prayer is not based on the intensity of our groaning for help. The power of prayer is this, that it appeals to the power of God who alone can do what we cannot do ourselves. That's the power of prayer. It's not that we make it. It's that he hears it and he acts on it. Because, see, God-sized challenges, and some of you have them right now, and you feel the weight of them. God-sized challenges require God's intervention. Because it's not by might, nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a powerful, powerful reminder of how gracious and strong you are, even to overcome our sins and our imperfections and our failures, which we confess are many. Thank you, Father, that you use us in spite of ourselves. You bless us in spite of what we've done. You love us not because of who we are, but you love us because of who you are. You are love. And that you act on our behalf, not because we earn it, not because we deserve it, but because you promised to. You promised to act on our behalf. So, Father, I thank you that you're not so lofty and untouched that you're deaf. Thank you that you hear our prayers. Thank you for the privilege of prayer. That even when we don't even know how to pray because we hurt so bad, even when we don't even know what to say because we're so confused or so miserable, that you know how to pray for us, that the Holy Spirit prays for us. You love us that much. You don't abandon us to ourselves and our miseries. That you come down and you walk right into the middle of it. In fact, you walk into the middle of us and you feel what we feel because you live inside of us. I thank you, Jesus, that you love us and that we are precious in your sight. Lord, you've called us all to different callings, different purposes, different roles in this world, in your kingdom, in your church, in our homes. And I thank you, Father, that you have begun a good work in us, and you will be faithful to complete it. And so, Father, right now we lay our lives before you, and we ask you, please work in us to refine us and prepare us to make us exactly the people we need to become to do exactly what you want us to do, and that we might find joy in that and rest in that. Father, that you would this morning, that you would give us fresh faith, and that you would teach us to rest contently in dependence upon you where we're at, and stop fighting, stop kicking. Would you redeem us from our sins, and would you work in us a far greater weight of glory to you than we currently give you. So Lord, thank you that you can use someone like Moses that gives us hope, that you love people like us as well. So would you come and would you hear our prayers and would you work to deliver us, to do great things for us so that we might rejoice in your salvation, not in ourselves. In Jesus' sweet name we ask, amen.